We are coming back to our study of John chapter 1. And one of the things that the Bible teaches is the Bible says that a witness was a credible witness if it was validated by two or three witnesses. For example, if you take your Bibles real quick and go to Deuteronomy 19, a person could not be accused of a crime unless it was validated by two witnesses. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, we're told this. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And that was a good thing, because you couldn't just say, hey, this guy stole something from me. And then he, based upon your word alone, would get punished for that crime. Instead, there was a necessity to have two, if not three, witnesses to validate that point. That's the same thing that Jesus says back in Matthew 18. In dealing with really conflicts amongst believers, first and foremost, that's a passage that's always practiced amongst. It is known what we call church discipline. I prefer to call it church restoration, because that is the goal. The desire is not just to kick people's problems out of the church. The desire is to restore them to faithful youthfulness in the church. In this context, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So even in the charge, even if somebody does not repent because you've come to them in private and brought up a matter, brought up something that needs to be dealt with, Jesus says that if they don't listen to you, then bring two or three that will be able to come in. And they don't have to be exactly ones who see everything. They need to know and examine all the evidence. But not only that, even Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, he tells and instructs Timothy in the way in which people are to treat elders. And he encourages Timothy, and he says in verse 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 19, he says, "And do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." So somebody comes up, "Hey, I saw this elder do this." Then he says, at that point, unless there are two or three witnesses, you don't entertain those facts. Why? Because an elder is supposed to be one in the position of above reproach. But the fact of the matter is, even in that case, the reason why these witnesses are essential is because they're able to confirm the facts. They're able to tell what's going on. It's not just somebody's idea, not somebody's thought. It is not just one individual who saw this. It is a collective group of people that understand that in many cases are usually personal eyewitnesses. What was going on? Well, this is what happens in John chapter 1. After John has given us an introduction of the whole gospel in the first 18 verses, he then begins to point to one faithful witness, and that was John the Baptist. John the Baptist has the authority that comes from the Old Testament that shows that he was to be the forerunner to point people to the Messiah. Now, after John has done that faithfully, then there's a transition between John and Jesus' first disciples. This is what we have in our passage this morning. This is why I titled this morning's message, "The Witness of Jesus' First Disciples." Because this is what's going on. It is not just one man that is testifying to the person of Christ. There are many individuals that Jesus, in the beginning of his ministry, who testify and tell us by their very words who Jesus is. And if you remember, the purpose of the Gospel of John is to be able to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that in believing in that Jesus, the Jesus that you see in the Scriptures, is the very one who gives and grants as a gift eternal life. It is only the Jesus of the Bible that one can have eternal life in him. It is looking at these first disciples, their eyewitness of the person of Jesus, that John the Apostle seeks to establish that Jesus indeed is the Christ, the Son of God, and the only hope for eternal salvation. So this morning, there's a lot of verses that we have here, and there's plenty of things to talk about, and we will go through it in great detail. I was telling the men this morning, you know, I've been ready for this and for a period of time, and the more you think through this, the more there's more that you add, and the more you take out, and there's a lot of, it's a huge chunk. And I struggled this week on how do I present this? What does this look like? I mean, I can walk through you, which is what we will do, through the text and see what it's talking about. So that's what we're going to do this morning. I'm just going to give you like two basic headings of what this passage is about. And then we'll talk about at the end, how does that impact and apply to us? Okay. So the first heading that we have are the witnesses of family to the person of Christ. The witness of family to the person of Christ. Here you have the two disciples of John the Baptist that really turned to Jesus based upon the testimony of John the Baptist. His word concerning Jesus as the Lamb of God is what turns now John's disciples to follow Christ. As a matter of fact, the fact that John regularly preached, and even in our own passage, twice he mentions Jesus being the Lamb of God, tells us that John's message constantly reflected that kind of attitude towards Christ, that kind of understanding about Christ. He was always talking about who Jesus is. And he wanted more than anything that his disciples follow him. And so let's look at here in verse 35, really John's last final witness in the Gospel of John towards the person of Christ, really in the transition from his witness to the apostles' witness or the first disciples' witness about Jesus. Look at verse 35 and 36. He says, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" Now here is, John tells us, the apostle tells us that this is the next day. That is, this is a sequence of events that happen really within a whole week. If you take verse 29, beginning with John's testimony, that would be day one. Verse 19, and then that would be in verse 29 would be day number two. And then day number three would be found in 43. And so here you have a sequence of events that happen in the life of our Lord over a period of time. And we say, well, what's significant about that? I mean, hey, that's great. Next day. All right. It's actually really significant. What that tells us is that the very author who wrote this gives us personal detail about the Lord and his schedule. What this tells us is that this wasn't just written by the whims of men. These men were part of the life of our Lord. This is why the scriptures are without error, because they were written by men whom which God used to record exactly what he wanted. This is what we refer to the doctrine of inspiration. It is key because it happened, and they were personal eyewitnesses of the Lord. They didn't make it up. They were present when he recorded this gospel. John is sitting here in verse 35. The next day, John was standing there with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He's sitting here with two of his disciples. Later on in verse 40, tells us that one of these disciples is none other than Andrew. And if you remember in our introduction of the Gospel of John, we talked about who Andrew was, but in particular, we talked about who is the other disciple. He is never mentioned in this Gospel. But we said that that disciple is John, the apostle himself. He never refers to himself. He only refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now many, as we said this before, many have said, well, that's pretty arrogant to say, well, he's the one that Jesus loved. But actually, it's not the way in which it was, that's not the way we are to understand that. The way in which we are to understand is that he is the disciple whom Jesus loved, even somebody like him. As a matter of fact, it is a humble response to Jesus Christ. After knowing everything that he knows and has just written about the Son of God, he says, and can you believe this? He would even consider me. He would even love me. But we know that this is the apostle John that is referred to here, first of all, because of church tradition, early church tradition that speaks of those who even had contact with John the apostle tell us that he wrote this gospel. Second, not only that, John usually refers to John himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved, focusing his attention on Christ. And third, because of the details that John presents here in this gospel, it shows us that it was written by a personal eyewitness. So here, the second person is John the apostle. So here's what's going on. John the Baptist is sitting there, probably in the area where he was baptizing. He's hanging out with two of his disciples, Andrew and John. And the conversation is going on, and it's joyful fellowship. He is constantly talking to them about Messiah. He had already been there and was baptized. So he's still working with these men. And here comes the very one that they're talking about, right by them. And John just stops and looks. And he says, behold the Lamb of God. Now, if you put yourself in those shoes, and if you've ever been in a place in which maybe there is somebody who you admire, and you're at Walmart, you're at this place, and you're having a discussion, and all of a sudden you see that person, you're like, whoa, hey, there's so-and-so. You know, now these days, people would be tweeting, people would be taking a selfie with them, you know, walking around. It would be on Facebook, it would be on YouTube. Here's this my favorite hero, he walked by me, right? Well, here, these men have been longing for Messiah. As a matter of fact, that's why they were with John. They were his disciples. They wanted to know more about what he had to say about Messiah, because he was testifying to them that he is here. And now, look at him. He's right there. He sees Jesus and he points to the disciples. And again, he says, behold the Lamb of God. That is to show that John, this was John's favorite message about Jesus. Here he says that Jesus is God's only perfect Lamb who makes atonement for sin. He who was perfect God, man, he who is here on this earth, walking this earth, is none other than God's provided sacrifice for sin. He is the one who would reconcile us to God, that is to break the hostility between a sinful man and a holy God. This is what Jesus would do. This speaks of his work. This speaks of what he came to do. He didn't come, and you notice, and he will be referred to this later as king, but first he's referred to as the Lamb. The one who is led to the slaughter for the sins of the world. John was constantly declaring about Jesus. More than anything, though, he wanted his disciples to follow Christ, to know Christ, to follow him. He wanted them to know that God's solution for sin is none other than Jesus Christ, the one walking by right here. And what do they do? Notice what they do in verse 36. Verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. They saw John, and they said, looked at Christ, and he declares who Jesus is, and they begin to follow him. And it's almost like John kind of fades in the back. As a matter of fact, he does. The only time he ever comes back is in chapter 3. And even then, as I said last week, all he does is he says, he must increase, I must decrease. I'm out of the picture. I've completed my task. He is the Messiah. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Christ. They followed him. This was a transition not only in the ministry of John the Baptist, but also in the transition of the gospel. Now that John has been faithful in proclaiming, now he's going to transition to the witness of his disciples. And he says they followed Jesus. After, first of all, note this, it was after the declaration of who Jesus is and what he came to do. As a matter of fact, the word followed in the Gospel of John, most of the time, doesn't refer to just going the same location. Here it has the idea of following as a disciple. That is, one who embraces their teacher's teaching and also embraces their way of life. That's what a disciple does. A disciple is one who is looking to their teacher for instruction and also how to live life. So how do we know that? How do we know that? Well, if you look at John chapter 1 verse 43, when Jesus goes to Galilee to go actually search for one of his disciples, he tells Philip in John chapter 43, he says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and he said to him, what? Follow me. Follow me. And in chapter 8, verse 12, we're told again, Jesus declaring himself not only as the light of the world, but he says, those who follow him won't walk in darkness. John chapter 8, verse 12. He says again, and he spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In John chapter 12 as well, if you go there, John chapter 12, verse 26, we see this again. He says here, beginning verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, that is, if anyone is committed to being one of my disciples, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servants be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Again, it's a commitment. A disciple is somebody who is not only going the same direction, but as far as attitude, person, goal, the reason why you're here is because of the one you're following. Even at the end of the gospel in John chapter 21, if you go down there, John chapter 21, Jesus is talking to Peter here. In verse 19, he just examined Peter's life, and he says, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And there's this conversation going on between the Lord and Peter, and ultimately the Lord restoring Peter back to ministry. And he tells him this in verse 19. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Follow me. Verse 22, he said to him, if it is my will that he remain here, speaking of John, until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So a disciple is one who is following Christ, who is committed to Christ. A disciple is one who leaves everything behind to follow this person. And here, these men were following Christ, not only in belief, but in practice. They embraced their teacher's goals, purposes, and patterns of life. It is not just a direction, but also a commitment. It is not just an affirmation. These men were literally, in one sense, following Jesus. If I told you, hey, why don't you follow me to Walmart? And I got down here on Charles Street and then made a left, and then I made an immediate right over here on the railroad tracks, went down 71. But then you said it to yourself, you know what? I'm going to go all the way down to 76. Are you following me? No. You decided that you're going to go a different direction. Well, we're going to end up in the same direction, but now you're going a different direction. But if you were actually following me, you would follow me where I'm going. This is exactly what a disciple does. Doesn't say, well, you know, I think Jesus, I know better than you, I'm going to do this. But rather, I'm going to follow you and follow in your steps. And this is what these men were doing. they were hanging out with John and they heard about the Messiah regularly. They wanted to become his committed followers. And look at Jesus' response in verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, John translating for us these words, one, for the audience who is he's talking to. He is talking to all audiences, but even those who don't know these Jewish terms, he also explains them. Those are actually part of the text. Which means teacher. It says, "Where are you staying?" Jesus asked them, "What are you seeking?" The idea there is that they're seeking, they're devoting a serious effort to seek with intense desire. They want something from Christ. They have a goal. It would be like if I told you that somewhere in this church there is a blank check that you can put whatever amount you want in it. And if I said go, many of you would say, I gotta go to the bathroom, alright? And you start going and looking for this check. You would desirously seek this check that you can fill it in and put whatever you want in it. This is exactly what the disciples are doing. They wanted to find something. Or it would be like kids who follow you as parents. You know this. They follow you. And there's a specific reason why they're following you. Because they want something from you. This is exactly what the disciples are doing. And Jesus asked them what they want. He wants them to verbalize what's really in their heart. What are you seeking? Put to words what you want. It is an important question on Jesus' part. And the disciples really don't answer him. They say, "Rabbi." It is a term of highest honors to a teacher. "Rabbi, where are you staying? Where are you staying?" Why do they respond that way? You see, because they don't just want to tell Jesus, "Hey, this is what we're looking for." You know what they want to do? They want to have a conversation with him. They want to sit and bask at his instruction. They want to learn from the Lamb of God. They want to understand him. They want to submit to his instructions. They want to really embrace what he has to say. Where are you staying? Oftentimes people say, "Well, this is just a question of hospitality," you know, and that's true that the Jewish people practice great hospitality amongst each other. However, this is more than hospitality. They want time with Christ. They want to learn from Christ. There's a desire to submit to his teaching. They wanted to spend time with the Lamb of God and discover the truth about his person. They wanted to explore the depths of who he is. And they understand Jesus to be the supreme teacher. Teacher. As a matter of fact, he will be referred to that again. But here you have from the testimony of the disciples that Jesus is the superb, the supreme teacher of all. As a matter of fact, Colossians says that he is the embodiment of the wisdom of God. He is the one who created all things, knows all things, who has existed before time and space, and they want to spend time with him. And look what Jesus does in verse 39. He said to them, "Come, and you will see." And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Go back to John. Go hang out with him." No. He says, "Come. You want time with me? Great." He rewards this faith that they have placed in him, this desire to want to be with him, which, by the way, as we will see at the end, this is a mark of a believer. A believer always wants to spend time with Christ. He doesn't tell him to go back to John. Rather, he says, come. He rewards their faith in him. He invites them to come and find answers that they are seeking, really the answers of their soul. See, for a period of time, the law of God was crushing them with the demands in which they could not keep. They thought that they could be good and that they can earn their favor with God. But John says, let me tell you God's solution to that. It is the Lamb who just walked by. And they want to know. They want to spend time with him. And Jesus says, come. Come, join me. Join me. And John tells us again, a personal eyewitness detailed it was the 10th hour. That is, it was around 4 p.m. People are preparing for the night. They don't have street lights. They don't have all the technology that we do to navigate. They're not sitting there with their GPSs looking for how to get to the location. He tells them, let's go. Let's go. And what they were seeking is exactly what Jesus gives them. A night with him. Could you imagine what it would have been like to be with Jesus that night? Imagine if you put yourselves in the shoes of these first disciples who for their whole life were told, let me about the coming of Messiah, who for their whole life had the crushing burden that God had designed on his law upon their hearts. And as adults, they hear of a man in the wilderness preaching repentance, and he is preparing the way for Messiah because he says he's here. They attach themselves to him, and then one day, what they have been hoping for, here comes Messiah himself. And not only that, they ask him for a request to spend some time with him. And he does even better. He said, why don't you just come and stay with me? That's the Lord. And I just happened to think through this. You know, this is my mind while I'm studying. I go into my own little world and I try to assume a position there and just to think, what would it be like? Do you think they slept much? Absolutely not. I mean, I remember, and now we don't do this because of kids and life, but I remember when I was first dating my wife, my fiance, or actually even then, but we were first dating, man, we would stay up all night and just talk, play games, hang out with friends, and talk, and then we go to class, and then go come home and crash, and then we spend some more time. I mean, I can go every night like that with her just to be, I wanted to be with her. Could you imagine what it would be like with the Son of God, the creator of the universe? He comes and you want to spend the night with him, you think you're going to sleep? This is the disciples. They're so excited and they're so pumped. They're excited to be with Christ. And as a matter of fact, having spent the whole evening with him, the whole night with him there, these two disciples can't help but to find their family and tell them that they have found the Messiah. Tell them about Christ. It's like a child who just went to an amusement park, can't wait to tell others about all the things that they've done. Yeah, we went on this ride, and oh man, I felt my heart go, and then I lost my hat, and then money fell out of my pockets, and they're just excited. Why? Because they just experienced something that was way beyond the normal things of life. And look at verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He is designated here as Simon's Peter brother because by the time John writes his gospel, Peter was already one of the pillars of the church. He would have been recognized more than Andrew would have. Notice what Andrew does. It says here In verse 41, he first found his own brother. Often commentators say that then John found his brother, meaning James. But here Andrew goes and he finds his brother Peter. Or here in this case, first known as Simon. And notice what he said to him. We have found the Messiah! Peter, Simon, the very one we have been waiting for. He's here. He's present. We spent all night with him, and I want to tell you about him. What a profound time. John translated him as the Christ. We have found the Messiah, which means they were looking for him. He refers to Jesus as the Messiah. Apostle Paul explains that again as the Christ, or the Messiah, the anointed one is what the word means. It is the act of that happened to one who was designated or set apart for a purpose. Here, Messiah, and his promise in the Old Testament, was to come and rescue his people from their sin. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, several places in the Old Testament, prophets were anointed, set apart for a task to speak on God's behalf. Priests were anointed. When you go to Exodus 29 verses 7 and on, you see that the Aaron and his sons were set apart and anointed literally with oil to be set apart for the task of a priest. And then kings were often anointed. Kings were set apart for the task of God. And you know what Andrew says? He says, we have found the one and only true prophet. We have found the only one and only true priest. And we have found the one and only true king. This is what they were looking for. This is the hope. Every other prophet died. Every other priest died, and they had to continue to offer sacrifice on their behalf as well. Every other king that you see, even the good ones, had faults. But there was only one who's perfect. And John and Andrew says, he's here. He's here. What an awesome picture of that. Do you hear the witness of what's going on even in the lives of these people? They have spent time with Jesus. They were informed. Jesus expounded the scriptures to them all night. Now they're pumped. And the first thing they do is to go tell their family members. They're excited about who Christ is. Andrew proclaims that he, the Messiah that they've been looking for, has arrived. But not only does he tell Peter or Simon this, he takes him to Jesus. He says, you know what? You just need to see him for yourself. Grabs him and takes him. Look at verse 42. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. One look at Peter, and guess what? Jesus already knows him. He knows Peter's name, Simon. He knows Peter's lineage, where he comes from, that is. What family line? He's the son of John. You know, last names weren't used like we use them today. A person was usually identified by their father or their geographical location. That's why you see Jesus of Nazareth. And here he says to him, verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon. He's never met him. You're Simon. And what Jesus does with all his disciples is he gives him a new identity. You're Simon. But now, from here on out, you will be called Cephas, Aramaic term for Peter. Peter is the Greek version. It means rock. And Jesus is looking at this man and he sees him for what he will be in the future after Pentecost. Because when you look at Peter's life throughout the life of our Lord, he really wasn't the rock. As a matter of fact, he was more like a bump. He was really bumpy. He was really uneven. He spoke when he shouldn't have, and he didn't speak when he should have. He was, as many have said, the foot mouth shaped apostle. This is Peter. And Jesus says, let me tell you who you are now. You're no longer the person that you used to be. You're no longer, now you're going to be the rock. He knows Peter before he ever meets him. And he knows the role that he will play after Pentecost. What does this show? That Jesus knows the hearts of men. When he calls them, he will make them instruments in his hands for his glory and their good. And this is what he does even in our lives. This is what Jesus does. But my friends, what these men testify to us is that Jesus is not only the supreme teacher, but he is the one that the Old Testament constantly be pointing to. Every time you read it, you can see, here is Christ. Here is the Messiah. He is the anointed one to rescue people from their sin. You see here, you see right at the beginning, this first part is the witness of family. The desire to tell those whom you love. And both Andrew and John testify to the person of Christ. The second heading is this. We have the witness of family to the person of Christ, but you also have the witness of friends to the person of Christ. Jesus then goes in verse 43 to Galilee. He was where John was at. He stayed in that area and then he heads up to Galilee, but he goes there for a specific purpose, to find a disciple. His name is Philip. Philip, verse 43, notice what it says. He says, the next day Jesus decided, that is, he determined to go to Galilee and he found Philip, and notice what he says to him. He says, follow me. Follow me. Now, Jesus, if you remember, I said this before, Jesus, there were three stages in which Jesus called the disciples. One, he called them to faith. That was the first one. Second, it was to a discipleship in the sense of just watch me. And then a third time, he called them to apostles, to separate them from the mass groups that were following Christ as disciples, now given a specific task, sent to go and proclaim the gospel. Gave them the power, them alone, the power to do miracles, to validate their message. And so here he finds Philip and he calls him to be one of his disciples. He says, follow me. He's to follow a person, not a movement, not a religion. He's to follow the Son of God. His call was a call to commitment, was a call to allegiance, was a call to become his disciple. He is to follow Christ in direction and in purpose and in character. Christ must be all of his life. If you were to consider what is a disciple look like, this is exactly what Jesus tells us what it looks like. Follow him. And this was counter to the culture of the time. Most rabbis, what they would do is they would sit and they would expound, and usually people would find them and kind of hang out and associate with them. And over a period of time, you say, all right, you know what? You can be one of my disciples. But here instead, Jesus goes and finds them. You say, well, what about Andrew and John? Weren't they seeking Christ? Yeah. You know why? Because somebody already testified about him. As a matter of fact, take your Bibles real quick and go to John 15. John 15. Jesus tells us exactly this. He's preparing the disciples for his departure, and he tells them this. Notice John 15, verse 16. It says this, you did not choose me, But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So in reality, the reason why Andrew and John were drawn to Christ was because of the testimony of John, but ultimately it was because of what? Because of Christ drawing him to himself. Think it was a coincidence that Jesus was just walking by? Absolutely not. And here, he says he chose his disciples just like he does today. And notice what Philip does. We're told here in verse 44 where he comes from. He's from the city of Bethsaida, from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. If you know your Bibles, you would know that actually he grew up in this area. However, ended up living in Capernaum, and where Andrew and Peter were at. They would have known each other. These men have had interaction. It's like living in this small town. You know where people are at. I'm amazed, I hear something and then pretty soon the whole town knows about it. Or I don't even tell anybody and the whole town knows about it. I mean, that's just kind of how it works. That's what happens in a small town. Right? People know, people see, people are always watching. And these men know each other. And Philip is excited to tell his friend. It's like he just opened up a Christmas present. He has been waiting for years that he wants to go show others about it. Look at verse 45. He says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, notice what he testifies about Jesus. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He goes and finds his friend. He is excited about this man that we're introduced to as Nathanael. Now, if you were familiar with the list of the apostles, or if you have them memorized, you would understand that Nathanael is never mentioned in the list of the apostles. However, what you do see in the three lists that we have, minus Acts, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, in Mark chapter 3, verse 18, and Luke chapter 6, verse 14, what you would see is that there is a man always attached right next to Philip in that line. Do you know who he is? His name is Bartholomew. Bartholomew. That's this guy. That's Nathanael. Always next to Philip. As a matter of fact, he's part of the, at the end in chapter 21, he's part of the seven that go out with Peter to go fish. He was a good friend of Philip. And what an amazing thing that we can learn from here. Here's what a good friend does. You know what a good friend does? He tells him about Christ. He tells him about Christ. He can't wait to tell him about Jesus. He says, we have found him. That implies that they were searching him, that they were looking for him, that they were discussing, because he even says, not only we have found him, but we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote about. This is Messiah. This is Jesus. You say, where is that? How do we know that? Well, when he's talking about Moses and the law, he's talking here about the first five books of the Old Testament, also known as the Pentateuch. It is what even to this day Orthodox Jews commit to memory. They understand, they read it, they live by it. I should say try. But there is one place, if you take your Bibles real quick, to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, there is a promise that God makes to Moses of the coming prophet who would come and speak on his behalf. Notice in verse 18 and 19, he says here, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Everything that this prophet's going to do is going to speak on God's behalf. He's not going to speak on his own terms. And you say, well, how do we know that that's referring to Jesus? Well, if you go to Acts chapter 3, back to the New Testament, Peter and John have just healed a man, a lame man in the temple gate. And he has an opportunity to preach about Christ and draw all attention to Jesus. Again, why was this miracle done? Just to wow people? Absolutely not. The miracle was done specifically to validate the message that they were proclaiming. In Acts chapter 3, verse 22, he says, Moses said that the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. This Peter is taking exactly what Deuteronomy 18 says. He says, this is referring to the Messiah. This is referring to Jesus Christ. He said, I see that, but did Jesus ever apply that to himself? Well, absolutely. Go to it real quick, and I'm kind of going off the top of my head here. Go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. This is one of those things when you think about this a lot, you can keep going. John chapter 8. Can we turn on the fan? It's kind of getting warm in here. Like on high, please. Thank you. I thought winter was coming. I've been putting my coat back on, but man, I'm going to start going back to a short sleeve shirt. Jesus said, look at John chapter 8, verse 28. He said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, by the way, this is a direct reference to the Old Testament. When the people were bit by the serpent, Moses put a serpent on the stick. And when the people put their faith by looking at that, they were healed. So the idea here. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. This is exactly what Philip and Nathaniel were discussing as well. They said, we found Him. As a matter of fact, no, He found me. And notice, he also says the prophets, specifically, you know, that usually refers to the rest of the Old Testament, but you can look at Isaiah 52, verse 13 and 53, or Daniel 7, 13, where it talks about the Ancient of Days giving power and authority to the Son of Man, or Micah 5, 2 and 4, or Malachi 3, 1 and 4. And what it's showing is that these passages refer to Messiah. They refer to the Son of God. Jesus, he says, of Nazareth, identified with his location and the son of Joseph. Now many people make a big deal about that. See, he says the son of Joseph. You see, he wasn't born by a virgin birth. Now, I would love to, and that's a whole study on its own to do that. But again, as I told you, they were referred to not by their last name. Christ is not his last name. That's his designation. That's what he came to do. And it is not a denial of the virgin birth, rather affirming Jesus' legal father, Joseph. He grew around Nazareth. Just like that, that's not a denial of the fact that he was born in Bethlehem. First, that's promised in the Old Testament that Messiah would do. But he grew up in Nazareth. But here he's identified with his legal father, not his birth father, because his birth father is God himself. You see, through the witness of Philip, we're told that Jesus was or is the Christ, the Son of God. And notice Nathanael's response, verse 46. He says here, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That is, you know, Nazareth was really an insignificant area. It was a place in which the Jewish people looked down on just because it was a no place. It was a nobody. But not only that, Nathanael knows his Bible. And there is never mention in the Old Testament that Messiah would come from Nazareth. And what does Nathanael, what does Philip say? He says, "Come and see." You know what? What a great example of witnessing. You know what he doesn't do? He doesn't say, "Well, let me try to convince you. Let me try to reason with you. Let me show you all the evidence." You know what he does? He says, "You know what? Why don't you come and see for yourself?" It's exactly what we ought to do when we're witnessing to people. Say, "Let me show you Jesus Christ. I don't have to be clever. I just need to know what the Bible teaches about who he is, and I can show you who he is, and I can tell you that God calls you to repent and trust in him. And let them see it for themselves." I remember Dr. Barrick, he used to was a missionary and translator of the Bible in Bangladesh. And he said that many of the Muslims that would come would want to know more about Christ. And what he would do is just give them Bibles. He says, "I want you to read the Gospel of John for yourself. Read it for yourself. Don't take my word for it. You read it. And let the word teach you." This is what Philip says to Nathanael. "You come and see him." In other words, you come and see him for yourself. You hear him. Talk to him. Ask him questions. But there's more that happens even between now and then. To hear the friends go to meet Jesus. Notice in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Before he meets him, this is how Jesus addresses Nathanael. Now what is he talking about? He says here, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Well, that is a play on words, because the word Israel, or as we are introduced to in the Old Testament, is actually Jacob. And the word Jacob means schemer, deceit, deceiver. And here he applies this to Nathanael, and Jesus saw and knew that Nathanael's examination of what Philip was saying was not coming from a deceptive heart, but a genuine seeking heart. What this reveals about Jesus is that he already knew Nathanael before he even came. Who knows that? Only God knows that. Only God knows that. And this floored Nathanael. Look what it says, verse 48. He says, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Wow. How do you know me? I have not even met you. How do you know me? It surprised him, because Jesus knew him thoroughly. Not just on the outside, but what was inside the heart. He was astonished. Philip, or Nathanael, was astonished that Jesus was acquainted with him. Notice Jesus' response. "Before Philip called you, I knew you." Don't read that too fast. Because you can read that and say, and read it as many do, and just skip it and forget that he says here, before even Philip had the thought in his mind to go and find you, guess what, Nathanael? I knew you even before then. That's what he's saying. That is, even before he had the idea, before he started heading out to look, I already knew you when you were under the fig tree. Fig trees were often used by teachers or even students of the Bible who would sit under and provide enough shade to meditate, to read the scriptures. Now, oftentimes people are skeptical. There you go. Got it. All right. Get too excited about it. They're skeptical about Jesus, and they said, well, you know, Peter was just across the street. He just was able to see him, you know. Nathaniel was just across the street. So it really wasn't that big of a deal. This doesn't show that he is God, that he knows him. But that betrays, one, the context. John's whole purpose to show that what? Jesus is the Christ, the what? The Son of God. Not only that, you have to dismiss that preposition before and take it out of there. It doesn't even say that Nathaniel was across the street. He didn't say, when I saw you across the street, I knew you. And even if he was across the street, it doesn't even matter. He still knows him. Not on the outside, not from what people know, but what he's heard, but what his heart. He goes to the core of his being. What does that show us? Who knows the heart? When God sends Samuel the prophet to anoint David as king, he tells him, he says, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at what? The heart. And here Jesus looks at Nathanael's heart and he sees him for who he is. And he calls it out upon his arrival. And he says, how do you know me? How do you know me? He is floored by this testimony of Christ. And notice, say the expression of saving faith displayed upon Christ. Verse 49. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You are God in human flesh, because only God can know what you know. You are the King that has been promised to rule and to deliver us. Now, did he understand the full understanding of that? No, but he will as he spends time with Christ. Because Christ makes a promise not only to him, but to the rest of the disciples. Notice what he says there. Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? So people say, well, how do you know it's saving faith? Because he's believing. Jesus just acknowledged that. He says to him, you will see greater things than these. Do you think, just because I said that? Remember I told you what faith is? Faith is taking God at his word. What does Nathanael do? He takes Christ at his word. He understands what Jesus says, and he puts his trust in him. And Jesus says, oh, just wait. Just wait. There's way more planned than you could ever imagine or dream of. He says, you believe because of that? You will see greater things. You will know me. You will have personal acquaintance. You will be a personal eyewitness to my work and my person. And he makes a promise to all of them. Notice in verse 51, he says to them, truly, I say to you, and now the you there is actually plural, so he's speaking to all the disciples now. He's looking at him, but he's speaking to all those guys who are there right now with him. He says there, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. If you've ever read that part and you're like, whoa, what's going on there? Where in the Bible do we see this actually happening? Well, the scripture always interprets scripture. So if you have a problem, if there's something that you recognize, you say, where else in the Bible does it mention that? And the other place that we have this in the Bible is found in Genesis 28, verse 12, where Jacob has a vision of a ladder or stairs, really literally it's a stairs, resting on earth and reaching all the way to heaven. And in this ladder, he sees the angels of God were ascending and descending upon this ladder or this stairs. And what is signified to Jacob is that God's presence is open to him and his angels are ready to minister on God's behalf. To the disciples, what Jesus was promising is this. He is promising the disciples true access to heaven. That it is now available through him. Notice that the angels are not descending and ascending on earth, but upon who? The Son of Man. He being fully God and fully man, he is the perfect ladder by which God and man can meet. Promising them that they will be given further confirmation that he is the Messiah through the miracle starting in chapter 2 that he is about to perform. He is the bridge between heaven and earth. And what a marvelous testimony, not only from the first disciples and their excitement to meet Jesus, to meet the Son of God, the Messiah that was promised. And then you see that excitement doesn't just say, great, I'm so glad, and I'm so glad he chose me, now I'm going to go do whatever I want. Rather, what you see is they take this excitement and they go and proclaim it to their family and to their friends. They testify that Jesus is the rabbi, the Messiah, the one whom the Old Testament, both Moses and the prophets talk about, that he is the Son of God, the King of Israel. What a marvelous time that we get insight into these conversations, that we get to hear. This is why John brings it up, so that we can know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that is in believing in that Jesus, that you and I have eternal life. Now, that was the exposition. Now comes the sermon. You see, because what these men exhibit right from the beginning here in this passage is none other than true saving faith. It is, these men are a picture of what genuine faith looks like, a mark of a Christian. And there's three specific marks that are identified here. First, a Christian seeks Christ. A Christian seeks Christ. See, they had this wonderful time of getting to know Jesus. But ultimately, the reason that they followed Christ was based upon the true knowledge of Christ revealed to them. Whether it was in the proclamation of John the Baptist or Jesus coming out and grabbing them. A Christian will always seek Christ. It is not a one-time thing. It is a pattern of their life. If you ever wondered if I'm a believer, if you're a believer, if those around you whom you've seen profess to know, whether they are Christians, do they seek Christ? Do they depend upon Him? Do they follow Him? In verse 37, it says, the two disciples heard Him say this, and they followed Jesus. Verse 38, it says, He turns around and saw them following Him and asking, what are you seeking? A true disciple always is seeking Christ. And notice that they didn't give a list. Lord, we really want a house. We really want all the things this world can offer us. They want to know where you're staying because they want Christ Himself, not the things that He gives. And the question for you this morning is this, do you see Christ? Or is He just someone you pay a visit on Sunday so that He can bless you? Remember a man who we constantly witness to, a total pagan, total rejecter of Christ, and we've always witnessed to him. He would, for whatever reason, would always call us back. He would just call us out of the middle of nowhere of the day, sometime down months. I mean, he just never knew. And he would first start the conversation. Do you think I'm missing blessings from God? And I say, oh no, you're missing more than that. You're missing eternal life. A true Christian seeks Christ. A second mark of a Christian, a visible mark that you can see is that a Christian submits to Christ. If you notice in verse 39, he said to them, come and you will see. And so they came and they submitted to his word. They were willing to come under his authority. They sought him as a teacher, one whom they would know. But not just to get more information, but to actually obey what he said. You see this even when he said to Philip, Philip, he said to him, follow me. And he does. When Jesus gave these commands, they obeyed him. They submitted to his word and committed to follow Christ. Often people would say that they love Jesus. And you will encounter this Saturday. You might even ask them, do you love Jesus? Oh yeah. Oh man, Jesus and I are like a first name basis. Really? Ask them the follow-up question. What does Jesus say it means to follow him or to love him? I don't know. What they mean is that they love Jesus is that they have a little gushy little feeling in their stomach that, you know, he's a neat guy. He gives me what I want. I do some shout out prayers to him every once in a while. But John 14:15, he says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That is, a Christian always submits to God's word. There is a pattern of submission to his word. If there is an absence of this in your life or in the life of those who you're watching, if there is a complete absence of this, doesn't matter what they have professed, it doesn't matter what they have, a prayer that they have prayed, what that shows is that they have no assurance of salvation, they are not a child of God, and they have been lying to themselves. You say, wow, that's pretty harsh. I want you to do me a favor, go to 1 John chapter 2 real quick. 1 John chapter 2. This is what the same apostle says here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, he says this, and by this we know that we have come to know him, Christ. How do you know that you know Jesus? If we keep his commandments. That is, if you regularly see a pattern in your life of obeying his word. Now, he's not talking here about perfection, because that's not, he just dealt with that in the previous verses in chapter 1. But even when we do sin, we deal with it rightly. A believer has a pattern of his life of submitting to Christ. And this is exactly what you see in these apostles, or these first disciples. And third, finally, a visible mark of a Christian is that they proclaim Christ. It's not an option. It is not left to the elite. It is not left to the seminary trained. It is not left to the elders and the deacon to do the work. It is the mark of a Christian to go tell others about the fabulous and wonderful and majestic Savior that we serve, who has come down to save us from our sins by dying in our place. It is a mark of a Christian. This is exactly what Andrew did. He went and found Peter. This is exactly what Philip did. He went and found Nathanael. It is a mark of a Christian. And some of you say, well, you know, I just don't have all the training. How much training do you think they had in that moment? Do you know what they did? They testified simply to what they knew right then about Jesus. Now we have offered training here. We have offered that, we have given that, and hopefully in the future we'll keep doing that, because we always want to keep equipped with that. But it's not enough just to say, I got the training. It is, who are you sharing Christ with? You see, they were so excited about Christ, they wanted to tell others about him. And they didn't care about themselves. They focused on him. They drew attention to him. My friends, we have the opportunity to do that this next Saturday as a church. And I want to encourage you to be there. This is something that you won't be by yourself talking to people about Jesus. You'll be with the body doing it together. If you've never done that, you need to be out there. You need to be out there, because a believer proclaims Christ. A believer proclaims Christ, draws attention to him, wants to tell others about him. If you have not signed up for that opportunity to serve, see Matt, see Lynn, and let them know, hey, I want to be there Saturday. And all we're asking is for a 2-hour commitment on a Saturday, just a 2-hour commitment. Now, we can't have everybody showing up at the same time because that kind of would be a little bit chaotic. Then it would just be a church service and we can get there and we can do that. We can preach. But this time is designated so that anybody who comes, we can share the gospel and we can proclaim the very Jesus that you and I have now been exposed to for a long time. All you have to do is tell them, can I just show you who Jesus is? Let's just look at John chapter 1. Let them see it. Let them read it by themselves. Let them look at it. Who is that? Why are they? Why does he say that? And you'd be amazed what God's word can do in people's lives. Father, thank you so much for the joy it is to gather as your people. Thank you for their patience, even during this long time. I am greatly privileged to be here, and I thank you for that. And I pray more than that, Lord, that we would be people who exhibit these qualities here at the end. As we look at the testimony of your first disciples, to be able to go not only seek you and depend upon you and submit to your word, but also to declare you to the nations. Father, may we be faithful. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for coming and being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In your name we pray. Amen.